to Zechariah chapter 9. Easter season is already upon us. So we're going to take a short break from the Sermon on the Mount and focus on this time of year. And it's hard to believe that we've already completed 25% of 2022. This kind of blows my mind that time has flown so much. My parents always used to tell me, as you get older, time goes faster. And when I was 15, 16, 17 years old, I thought that was a load of garbage. And now I'm realizing just how intelligent and wise they were. But with the Easter season comes all sorts of stuff to fill our hearts and our minds. Unfortunately, most of that stuff is really just a pile of junk that gets in the way of why we really celebrate this time of year. There's the common argument again that Christianity is stealing a pagan fertility holiday or some garbage like that. But according to the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Jesus was most likely crucified on April 3rd of AD 33. They explain, to be clear, the Bible does not explicitly specify the precise date of Jesus' crucifixion, and the date is not an essential salvation truth. But that doesn't make the date unknowable or unimportant. Because Christianity is a historical religion, and the events of Christ's life did take place in human history, alongside other known events, it's helpful to locate Jesus' death as precisely as the available evidence allows us to, within the larger context of human history. The author of the article then points to Luke's gospel to explain some evidence for the giving of the date of April 3rd. We can get into that another time. The point is that this time of year is accurate for the celebration of the Passion Week of Jesus. The various aspects of this Holy Week have important implications for us. Just like Christmas isn't pagan, neither is Easter. And the Easter season, Holy Week, starts with a very important event. That's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I'm sure that if you've seen any movies that have a medieval theme to them, you've seen something like this scene happen in those films. A king returns to his kingdom following some battle where he is victorious, and people are lining the streets, people are up in the balconies and they're throwing roses or some other kind of flowers down on him, and people are shouting the praises of the king as he's parading through the village or the city. This is actually something that was quite common in the ancient world. And I'm not sure the people knew exactly what they were doing when they gave Jesus such a welcome nearly 2,000 years ago. In that moment, Jesus was revealing himself to the people as their king. And he desires to reveal himself as king to us today as well. In our passage today, in Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to see King Jesus express God's righteousness, extend God's deliverance, and exhibit God's glory. So with that, let's read Zechariah chapter 9. That'll be all 17 verses. Starting verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. I'm going to pause for just a moment because not all translations say that. The other interpretation of that sentence is for the eye of mankind, especially of all the tribes of Israel, is toward the Lord. And we're going to dig into that textual variance here in just a little bit. All right, so that's the end of verse 1. Verse 2. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust. and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. The first thing we see in the first 8 verses of this chapter is King Jesus expresses God's righteousness. So as we begin this chapter, the tone is that of judgment. Verse 1, I mentioned this as I was reading through it, offers a textual variance, right? So it's about a 50-50 split on the translation of this verse, and I struggled with it. I emailed the Hebrew professor at Midwestern Seminary to go, man, I'm struggling with this. Help me out. I haven't gotten a response yet, but that's okay. Because some translations offer the eyes of men are toward the Lord. Others say the eyes of the Lord are toward mankind. And both of these make sense within the context of what's being said and of what's going on. Like I said, at first this bothered me. Who's watching who? That was the question that kept coming to my mind. Who's watching who? But I think that's the wrong question. That's not the question I'm supposed to be asking here. The question is, what's actually going on? By judging these places, God is showing his glory and his righteousness to his people. That's what's going on. God is watching, and God is acknowledging, these people need to see my glory, my righteousness. And the only way that people can see God's glory and righteousness is if they watch him. Right? So, it works both ways. God's righteousness is on display. Zechariah mentions Hamath, which borders Syria, on the northern part of the Promised Land, along with Tyre and Sidon on the Phoenician coasts of the Mediterranean. These are recipients of God's judgment. The entire purpose in this passage is God showing his glory and righteousness to an unrighteous people. Verses 3 and 4 focus in on Tyre and Sidon. These two cities are part of the promised land. They're given to the tribe of Asher to conquer and destroy. Well, they didn't do that. And after a period of time, the Lord withdrew his promise of victory and condemned the Israelites to a future of problems with these two cities. And these two cities are most often referred to together, although they're about 20 miles apart. If you were here for Sunday school, you got a map, right, of what was going on in Jesus' day. And on that map, and I imagine Mike probably has other copies. If not, I have one on my desk you can look at. And it has the map of the holy area, right? So Tyre and Sidon are up here almost with a mountain in between the two of them, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. But they're referred to together. Tyre had built fortifications around the city that included a breakwater that was over 2,400 feet long and 27 feet thick. Right, that's huge. It's a massive fortification. The city seemed unbeatable. And Tyre was a wealthy city. And with this huge fortification, it had very good reason to boast about her invulnerability. Many had attempted to attack the city and they failed. Tyre withstood a 5-year siege from the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they also withstood a 13-year siege by the Babylonians in 527 BC. That's a long time to withstand a bombardment, a siege, someone attacking your city. And in spite of this strength and prosperity, God promises, I'm going to strip her of her possessions and I'm going to strike down this city's power and throw it into the sea and consume the city with fire. Well, that happened. Alexander the Great captured Tyre in 332 BC by cutting off the resources to the city. And in this defeat of Tyre, a bird smacked into the window. But in this defeat of the city, between 6,000 and 8,000 men were massacred. 2,000 were crucified. Somewhere between 13,000 and 30,000 people were sold into slavery. Then the city's weapons were thrown into the sea. Sounds like God's promise, right? Well, he's not done yet, because then the rest of the city was burned. And this had repercussions for the surrounding cities. Even this devastating prophecy of judgment contained promises of grace for God's enemies and protection for God's people. The blood that's mentioned in verse 7 is a reference to the Philistine practice of eating meat that had not been drained of its blood. While the detestable thing suggests not only polluted and ceremonially unclean foods that they would have eaten, but also other idolatrous practices, the worship of things that are not God. The Lord prohibited both drinking blood and eating unclean animals. So if you like your steaks rare, according to the law, that's sinful. But then, in Acts, remember, Peter has a vision. God says, bon appetit, right? But with the promise that God makes, God is graciously pledging to change the lifestyles of pagan people to reflect his righteousness, to show his righteousness. Even more astonishing than changing the lifestyle of the Philistines, the Lord actually promises to transform their identity so that he would treat these traditional enemies in the promised land as he would treat his own people. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Ekron, he would treat like the Jebusites and the original people of Jerusalem itself. This is like being grafted into the vine that Jesus talks about, right? We've talked about this before. You can't take a pine branch and graft it into an oak tree. It's not going to work. is not going to survive. A substance change has to happen. That branch has to become an oak branch in order for it to be grafted into that oak tree. And that's what Jesus does when he comes into our life. When we make Jesus Lord of our life, he comes in and makes us a whole new creation. Changes us from the inside out so that way we can be grafted into his holy people. Verse 8, I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is good news for Jerusalem. God is going to provide protection for Jerusalem. Judah wouldn't be carried away into captivity, a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus by his own presence in the city. He's going to safeguard Jerusalem from any kind of threat. And while the return of Jesus will bring about God's perfect righteousness on earth, right now we live in an unrighteous, unjust world. As we get closer and closer to that time that Jesus returns, the world is not going to get better and better. In fact, it's going to get worse. It's going to become increasingly more sinful. And we're seeing that over and over and over again. My goodness. You know, I really haven't watched the news since April of 2020. After about a week and a half or 2 weeks of COVID-19 updates, so I'm done. I'm not watching it anymore. I could figure out what's going on in the world without watching the news. And I found good sources of news. Not Fox, not CNN, not CBS or NBC or ABC. Although those politically biased news stations. There used to be a time when journalism existed, where they would say, here's what's going on. Here's the facts. This is what happened. And they didn't give any sort of commentary on it. They just said, here's what happened. I miss those days. I remember those days, which means that they were at least in the 80s. That's a long time ago, though. I miss those days. But we can see as we find those good news sources, things are getting worse. Those places that are reporting, here's exactly what's happening. We can see the world is getting worse. My goodness, Disney. Don't even get me started on them people. It's a good thing I don't have Disney Plus, otherwise I would cancel it. I'll never go to Disney again as long as I live. If I were to go to California for the SBC annual meeting, Disneyland, whichever one's in California, Disneyland's in California, they're offering a discount for messengers to the SBC annual meeting. They could give me a pass, I ain't going.
Amen.
Not happening. The only time I've been to Disney was in Florida. I didn't have to pay because we were there for a friend's wedding who worked for Disney. That was cool. But even watching the fireworks display that they do every single night, I'm going, man, look at all that money. They're just setting on fire. The good that they can do in the world. I'm being judgmental. I know. There's an evil, evil influence within the world of Disney, where they think that it's okay to teach Easton, Josh, and Jax about gender identity and sexual orientation. That's wrong. The people that are really throwing a fit, I'm chasing a rabbit here. But we're talking about how bad the world is. The people that are really throwing a fit about this law that Florida has passed are those same-sex attracted teachers who are saying, oh, I can't talk about my love life with my students. If you're teaching students You should never talk about your love life. You should never talk about your relationships with another person. I don't care what your sexual orientation is. That's not your job. Your job is to teach 2 plus 2 equals 4. Your job is to teach what's in a cell.
Science.
Yeah, science. Your job is to teach history, right? Like real history, not politically charged history, not critical race theory. Your job is to teach the basics, math, science, history, language.
Amen.
Right? That's the job. Okay. Boom. We're going to shoot that rabbit, and we're going to move on. But that rabbit was there to show, look, this is how bad our world has gotten. Where adults want to talk about their sex lives with children. Man, that makes me just want to kick people.
Amen, brother.
Amen, brother.
You want to talk about flipping tables? I'll go flip some tables. Because that shouldn't be happening. There's no reason for that. Anyway. God has called his people to stand for his righteousness. Oh man, I'm sorry. This recording is going to get this nasty tap that I just did on the pulpit. That's going to be loud. But God has called his people to stand for his righteousness. Romans 12:21 tells us, do not be conquered by evil. Conquer evil by blowing it up. No, that's not what it says. Conquer evil with what? Good. Conquer evil with good. Expressing God's righteousness requires looking at ourselves and asking, am I right with God? Have I surrendered my life to Jesus? Am I who God has called me to be? Am I doing the task that God has called me to do? What can I do where I am to work for God's justice and righteousness? Those are the questions that we can ask ourselves. I saw this story the other day. Walking home from class, a college student saw a little girl standing on a street corner, begging. The little girl's clothes were incredibly thin, and they were really dirty, and her hair was matted and unclean. Her cheeks were red from the cold. The student dropped a few coins into the girl's cup and smiled slightly at her. At this, the college student walked on. She began to feel guilty, thinking, how can I go back to my warm dorm room where I have plenty of money, plenty of food, plenty of clothes to keep me warm, while this little girl is out on the street begging, cold, and shivering? Then this young woman began to get angry with God. And she prayed sort of this protest prayer, saying, Lord, how can you let things like this happen? Why don't you do something to help this little girl? And then she heard God speak back to her. His answer, he said, I did do something. I created you. And I sent you to that little girl. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you living your life according to God's purpose? God's always at work. Right? He's always inviting us to come alongside where he's working. That was one of those stories that you can read in Experiencing God. Right? How often, though, do we stop talking long enough to hear God give us an answer to our prayers? We want to see God's justice accomplished. We want to see his righteousness known to the world, but perhaps that means that we have to be willing to risk and to work in order to make things right. God calls his people to stand for righteousness, and sometimes that looks like ministering God's grace during a friend's addiction, praying faithfully for a marriage that's going through a crisis, or sharing the gospel with someone who needs Jesus. Jesus calls us to step into those situations and express his justice and his righteousness. King Jesus also extends God's deliverance. The first 8 verses of this chapter prepare for the arrival of Israel's coming king. in this section, verses 9 through 13, the king enters the city of Jerusalem and delivers the people. In this section, God gives three commands. Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, and behold. As Jesus makes his entrance, God is telling his people, I want you to celebrate. What I want you to do is celebrate enthusiastically and pay very careful attention to the one who's coming. God points out a couple things about this coming king. First is his righteousness. The word that's used here points to the fact that within the king, within Jesus himself, he is moral uprightness. He is spiritual perfection. And he is legal righteousness. That is him. That's not just something he does. It is within him. It is his essence. It is what makes him up. Right? Jesus alone fills the righteous standard of God's law. This is something unique to Jesus. Something that no one else on earth has ever done. Jesus upholds that which is right. The second thing that God calls attention to is victorious deliverance. This means that the Messiah is endowed with salvation. Jesus brings victory and salvation to the world. And this is a salvation that every single person on earth can have the opportunity to experience. It's a victory over sin and death that we can each see in our lives. Jesus said that all we have to do is believe on him for our salvation. There is no ritual. There is no thing that brings about salvation. There's no amount of water that we can sprinkle or dunk upon ourselves that brings about salvation. The only thing that brings about salvation is to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us of our sins. That's it. Repent, turn away from your sin, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. That's the Bible. We see in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This plays out in all four Gospels. We see it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. This is a huge event. This is a moment when the world had their eyes toward God and God had his eyes toward man. And this is Zechariah 9:1 and 9:9 taking place at the exact same time. The king had entered the city to bring the spoils of victory over death and sin, to bring redemption, to bring restoration and a rebuilding of a right relationship between God and man. While verse 9 concerns the first coming of Jesus, I think the verses that follow concern his second coming. When Jesus comes again, he's going to abolish warfare during his reign on earth, remove weapons of war. Zechariah's prophecy of peace also mentions both Jerusalem and Ephraim in verses 10 and 13, signifying a restoration and a reunion of the southern and the northern kingdoms of Israel during the Messiah's reign. But even beyond the borders of Israel, Jesus will proclaim peace to the nations through his work of deliverance. In verses 11 through 13, God promises that the Messiah, a King Jesus, will save and deliver the people of Jerusalem from those who will harm them. Verse 11 contains one of the most powerful word pictures of this deliverance. The blood covenant not only points back to the covenants of Abraham and Moses, both of which are confirmed with sacrifices, as we can see in Genesis and Exodus, but also points forward to the new covenant mediated by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 20 through 24. Remember, we did this not too awful long ago. A year ago, I started Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24 reminds us of this. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." Because of the price paid by his blood, Jesus releases prisoners from the waterless cistern, an empty pit that was used as a dungeon. I read an interesting parable the other day. It's the parable of the pit. Maybe you've heard of it before. But the parable talks about a man who suddenly falls into a deep pit. It's too deep for him to just jump out of, and the walls are impossible to climb, so he's stuck in this pit. The question is, how is he going to get out? Then people start to pass by. A self-righteous person passes by, looks down at the man and says, "Only bad people fall in pits. You must be a really bad person to fall in a pit like that." Well, the guy's still in the pit. A philosopher passes by and says, "You're not really in that pit. You just think you are." Well, the man's still in the pit. A politician passes by and says, "I've got a new program that I'm proposing in Congress, and it's going to eliminate pitfalls just like yours." Well, the man's still in the pit. A county inspector passes by and says, "Do you have a permit for that pit?" Well, he's still in the pit. A pessimist passes by and says, "You're never going to get out of that pit, and it looks like it's starting to rain." And the man is still in the pit. An optimist passes by and says, "So you fell in the pit. Make the most out of it. Maybe decorate it." Well, the man is still in the pit. An engineer passes by and says, "The pit you're in is 20 feet deep, 15 feet wide, and 25 feet long." Well, the man's still in the pit. A preacher passes by and says, "I want you to notice three things about that pit. It's a deep pit, it's a dark pit, and it's a dirty pit. And here's a poem about a pit." Well, the man is still in the pit. A psychologist passes by and says, "Maybe your mother pushed you into that pit. And how does being in that pit make you feel?" Well, obviously he's still in the pit. A self-pitying person passes by and says, "You think you're in a pit? Man, you ought to see my pit." Well, the man's still in the pit. And then Jesus sees the man in the pit, and he takes him by the hand, he lifts him out, he extends God's deliverance. The man is no longer in the pit. Jesus gives the gifts of peace and salvation. When we need rescuing, when we need salvation, when we need deliverance, we all look up from the pit of our sin and we wonder, "Man, does anybody love me? Does anybody see that I'm here? Does anybody care? Is somebody strong enough to get me up out of here?" The gospel of Jesus Christ answers each of these questions with a loud and audacious yes. Jesus loves you. Jesus sees you. Jesus is strong enough to pull you out of that pit. We don't have the ability on our own to rescue ourselves or anybody else from that pit. But through the blood of Jesus that's shed on the cross, Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done to lift us up out of that pit. Simply sharing the gospel of Jesus with those around us extends his deliverance to others. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about Peter walking on the water and sinking in the water. We showed a picture of Jesus reaching into the water and grabbing to grab Peter's hand. And thinking about that image related to being in this pit of despair, Jesus reaches down, grabs us by the hand, and pulls us up out of it. He's the only one that can. It doesn't matter how deep we are. We cry out to Jesus, "Lord, I repent. I'm turning away from my sin. I need you. I need your grace. I need your strength to make it through this life. And only Jesus can reach down and pull us up out of it. That's the gospel of truth. It's the gospel of Jesus. But King Jesus exhibits God's glory. Verses 14 through 17. This final section of the chapter points to Jesus' triumph on behalf of his people. It also tells of his care for them as shepherd. Zechariah uses four images to describe the glory of God that's revealed in the Messiah. The first is a thunderstorm. The Lord is seen above his people fighting on their behalf from heaven. His arrows are portrayed as lightning, and the thunder is his trumpet. He marches in a furious storm to defend Israel. The second is of a flock of sheep. God's going to deliver them. He's bringing them to a place of safety. He's bringing them to a wide pasture land to protect them and to provide for them. The third image is of a crown. God's people will be like jewels on a crown, shining on God's land. And the final image is agricultural, with the young men nourished by grain and young women by new wine. This is a picture of physical health and well-being for God's people that Jesus will bring about. And each of these images contains an aspect of God's glory that's revealed in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is glorified in conquering power, his care for his flock, the delight and treasure that he finds in his people, and the delight and beauty. Whoops, I skipped a line. His care for his flock, the delight and the strength and the treasure that he finds in his people. He bestows strength and beauty on those who follow him. God tells us, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Your life, your salvation is a gift from Jesus Christ. He wants you to take the life he has given you and play it for his glory. He wants you to say, Lord, I'm not going to put my life on a shelf. I'm not going to hide myself away. I'm going to put myself in the middle of whatever you have for me so that you can use me for your glory. Are you saying that? Am I saying that? Is your life a reflection of God's work in your life? Do you recognize the gift that Jesus has given? Have you received that gift? If not, let today be the day that you receive that gift of salvation from Jesus. If you're ready to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, to place your faith and trust in him, to repent of your sin and trust in his saving work, come chat with me. I'd love to talk with you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to accomplish that which we can't, to provide salvation for us, that he might exhibit your righteousness, your salvation, your glory, your deliverance. And we thank you for his work. We thank you for the ministry that he performed while he walked on this earth. We thank you for the ministry that he performed when he was hanging on a cross. We thank you for the ministry that he performed when he kicked the stone out from in front of the tomb. We thank you for the ministry that he's still performing within each of us each day. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't personally know you as Lord and Savior of their life, let today be the day that they make that decision to turn to you, to surrender their all to you. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.